Well, as Jonathan said, that we will look at this verse and this question that is found in verse 30. And he brought Paul and Silas out and said, "Sirs," you see the respect that he gives them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, every baby that is born has a different delivery. Some births are protracted. Some barely get to hospital in time. In fact, I believe that there was a pastor here in this church whose wife just got to hospital in time for the birth of her second son. And some births, of course, are extremely painful. Others come into this world with ease and and immediately. And we can make a comparison there with spiritual births, that when souls are born again of the Spirit of God and converted under the grace of God and by the power of God, there is a diversity of experience. We're not all brought after the same fashion. I've had to talk to some of you during the conference and to have your experience that they differ to mine, and mine differs to them. And so all are brought into the kingdom of Christ by different ways, but essentially they have the same experience of new life in their soul, of reconciliation to God, of coming under the umbrella of His love, the canopy of His love, and thereafter walking in His ways, which are ways of righteousness. And here in the Acts of the Apostles in the 16th chapter, we see three kinds of deliverance. We saw one last night respecting Lydia, the seller of purple, the woman of Thyatira, that she came there to Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia, and at a prayer meeting by the side of a river, she met with God. Paul and Silas spoke with her, or with the people that were there, the women that were there. But she leant towards the Word of God, we are told. She held towards it. She gave the more earnest heed to the things that she had heard from Paul. And she experienced the new birth. And in the following account of the woman with the demon possession, we see the deliverance that Paul enacted in her life, used as an instrument of God, that with the authority of Christ He commanded the demon out of her. Now that was something that was physically spiritual. It was demon possession, and the demon was cast out. But also we can take that in the sense of that we are all alien to God. We're all enemies to God in our minds. And we all are an offense to God, and we all resist God. And then we need that to be cast out, to be cleansed. And then for our spirits, our will, our affections to have a rebirth. Whereas the conversion of this Philippian jailer, this keeper of the prison, it necessitated another work. It necessitated a work of danger, a work of fear, and a work of despair before a consciousness of his need. And the result now of Paul and Silas delivering this demon-possessed girl, then it affected the pockets of her owners. Her owners were making money out of her, that she would pretend to have a spirit of divination, that she could tell the future. And so when Paul and Silas destroyed their gain, their ire and their anger rose against him, against the servants of the Lord. And they went to the authorities and they said, "Well, look at these, they're causing trouble in our city. Cast them into prison." And they were cast into prison. And that shows the hardness of the heart of man. They would prefer their pocket and profit to pardon. They would prefer their gain to godliness. They would prefer that their fellow creature would live in that existence to suit their own ends and their own pockets. And so for purely, if we look at it, an humanitarian concern, Paul and Silas had cast out this demon. They were handed over to the jailer. Paul said, because I believe, he says to Timothy, in the living God, I'm suspected of being an evildoer. And that's what happens even when Christians would do good, that they always are viewed with suspicion. Even the authorities in this country, they view other religions in a more condescending way. But whereas as Christians, we would make our stand for the truth, then we are suspected of being evildoers or troublemakers in the land. And so Paul and Silas, and without thought and consideration for their wounds, and their wounds must have been grievous because they had been lashed, and the lash would always have a little bit of lead at the end of the whip, and therefore their bodies were scored and wounded, and the blood would be flowing and not stemmed, and they were consigned to the innermost prison in that condition. A medical condition that needed treatment, but there was no thought about that. The jailer took them, that man who had seen other prisoners going through the prison. He wasn't concerned about their lives. They, as far as he's concerned, were guilty, no matter what their state and condition, physically, into the darkness of the inner prison they were put, and their feet were locked in stocks. And they fastened them in stocks. And you can imagine the conditions of the prisons in those days. Not for them a television in their cell. Not for them 3 meals a day. Not for them a latrine or hygienic surroundings. Not for them a bed or a pallet to lie on. They had to lie on the floor, probably with excrement and urine. The smell, the clay on the floor, or even flagstones on the floor. Only squalor, brutality, rats, darkness. So alien from these civilized treatment of prisoners nowadays. But you notice that base and ungodly environment, it didn't deter the apostle, it didn't faze him and Silas. But what do? They opened their hearts in prayer. There they are in the innermost prison. They're locked, they're fastened. And what do? They didn't bemoan, they didn't groan, they didn't say that this is unfair, these conditions are wrong. They lifted up their hearts in prayer, and they lifted up their voices in psalms of praise. So when Paul wrote this to the Philippians, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He was not making an evil boast, an idle boast. But he had been through the mill himself. Now as I say, notice that they did not murmur against their conditions. That they did not complain at the providence that had afflicted them and so ordered them that they were brought into these circumstances. But they were contented with what had befallen them. And that kind of Christian spirit, says Paul, has to be learned. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. It is a learning process. We in our minds are resistant oftentimes. But the experiences of life and the truth of the Word of God that the Gospel teaches brings us into and I hope it does bring us into a submissive attitude. Their minds were satisfied that what God had ordered, they were content that God had permitted this trial in their lives. And that's the lesson to learn as far as we as Christians in this world. That in all our circumstances, the Westminster Confession puts it like this, that God doth uphold and direct and dispose and govern all creatures' actions and things by His wise and holy providence to the praise of the glory of His wisdom. God is all wise. He's all knowing. And we can question that wisdom because the affliction hurts. But we've got to learn that God is wise and that God is holy. And when we believe that and really accept that, then we will learn the secret of contentment. Now, if we are honest with ourselves, how do we react when things go wrong in our lives? Well, despondency downs us. Pessimism pervades us. Revolt rises in our hearts at these things. And we complain, well, why God, dost thou afflicted me? My friends, that is resistance to an all-wise providence, which knows what is best for us. We do not know the future. Paul and Silas did not know their future. They didn't know the outcome of it, but they believed in the God of the future, that our times are in His hand, and that He knows the way that we take. But notice also that in the midnight of their experience, midnight in time, but a midnight in their experience, having been lashed, having been locked in the stocks, having their wounds uncared for and putrefying there, and amongst the ungodly criminals, that they lifted up their psalms of praise to the Lord, and they prayed, and it was not done in a muted breath. It was not done under cover or secrecy or a whispered voice, but we are told here, the prisoners heard them. In the middle of their affliction, in surroundings and an architecture where that was not conducive, they lifted up their souls in praise to God. Now, it doesn't give the reaction of the prisoners. We're not told about it, but you can imagine perhaps the attitude of the prisoners, these callous men, when they hear things like that, particularly at midnight, that they would shout their recriminations at Paul and Silas. Hey, you, put a sock in it. That would be the kind of epithet that they would throw at them. Stop that caterwauling. Can't you see that we want to get to sleep? Why don't you shut your mouths? But they continued to pray and they continued to sing. And it may be that the jailer and his family, because no doubt they had apartments there, no doubt that the jailer and his family, they heard the noise. And you see that even the hurtful providences in our lives needn't stop our witness and needn't stop our worship. James says, is any afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms, says James. And such means are not restricted to the comfort of a church or a cathedral. But even a prison can be turned into a cathedral of worship. This building is not holy in the sense of it pervades it. It is sanctified and set apart for the use of God. But wherever God's people are, and in whatever circumstances they lie in, then they can make that place a place of worship. And the jailer and his family, they no doubt heard this songs of praise. And they prayed, no doubt, that this experience would fall out to the furtherance of the gospel. And that's true, you know, that whatever we go through in life, that it will be used for the glory of God. We cannot understand the end of providence, but we can see the means to that end. And as those means come into our lives, even we think we have free will and we think that we can do things our way. But you know as well as I do that that is not so. Man has no free will. He only has a free will under the limitations of his own nature. And his nature is sinful. But you know and I know that, oh, well, I would go out today. The sun is shining, but then the rain comes and you can't go out. Something outside of your control prevents you from doing that. And so it is with all the circumstances and the providences that come into our lives. So this providence befell Paul and Silas. And we should not be so taken up with our affliction as to be filled with self-pity, but pray in the circumstances that it would advance the cause of Christ. We may do that with tears. We may do that with pain in our bodies and in our minds. But at least we know that it is God who is in control. Someone else doesn't have the experience. It is only you having the experience. But we can pray that it will advance His cause and kingdom in our own lives and in the life of this world. But no doubt also they would have prayed according to the Scripture. Their Scripture prayers are founded on Scripture. They may have prayed Isaiah 61 to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison doors to those that are bound. But well, whatever the prayer, there was a remarkable answer to it. So first of all, look at this, that creation or nature is used as a servant of the Lord. That even the elements are in control. You remember when our Lord Jesus was on the boat with the fishermen and the winds blew and the waves grew and they shed their watery load into the gunwales of the ship. And the sailors, the apostles, they were sailors and they said, Master, Master, we perish. They were afeared, they were afraid, hardened, seasoned sailors. And our Lord rose. And he said, peace, be still. And the waves abated. Nature and creation are but servants of the Lord. The whole of nature and creation is but a backdrop to His eternal counsels being worked out in man. And He can order it as He wills. And we read here, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. Everything was calm, everything was tidy, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were moved. Which the psalmist in Psalm 99 says, the Lord reigneth, let the earth be moved. He reigns, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and He has the reins upon creation itself and all the elements therein. My daughter and her husband, one year were on holiday in America. And some Christian friends, Americans, who had come over here and returned from the work here, they invited them to their chalet in the mountains for a holiday. And suddenly there was an earthquake. They were enjoying it all, and they were sitting there having breakfast. And the poor owner of the chalet, he had broken his leg, it was in plaster, and suddenly there was an earthquake. And they were convulsed with laughter, although it was serious, because he was trying to hobble outside, out of the building. The very foundations, or the cabin itself, was moved 9 inches off its foundations. And here we are told the foundations of the prison were moved. A stone and a mortar and clay building was shaken to the very foundations at the presence and the power of the Lord. You speak about the tsunami being an accident, a shifting of plates. No, no, my friends. The Lord reigneth, let the earth be moved. And though it was tragic, though it was grievous, yet we believe that all things are ordained of God. He does not ordain sin. He's not culpable of sin. He's not the author of sin. Man is that. But He uses all things to the glory of His name and to the judgment of man in his sin. And that miraculous happening, that earthquake coming suddenly. You note here, immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Not just some prisoners, they're shackled with iron or brass fetters to the wall or their feet in stocks. Paul and Silas, no, everyone's bands were loosed. And all the doors were open. just because the building was moved, it just dislocated the locks. No, no, my friends. Everyone's bands were loosed, we're told. And that miraculous happening, it stopped the mouths of scoffers. The scoffers there in the prison, where are their objections now? Where are their recriminations now? Where are their guffaws and their laughter now at Paul and Silas? Where is their jesting and condemnation now? And such a convulsion of nature would strike terror into the hardest criminal. And the jailer was the hardest of them all. He had seen it all before. They'd all come in with their crimes and their murders and their rapes. He'd seen it all before. He'd seen hard men becoming babies under the pressure of prison and under his domain. But the jailer, he now was frightened. And all of them would have attributed this massive upheaval, this cataclysmic event, to these two Christians in the stocks, in the innermost prison, in their praises and prayers at midnight. And whilst the prisoners and the jailer were feared and they were astounded, Paul and Silas showed composure and calm, epitomizing the psalmist, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be moved." Oh, how the word of God is our instructor and our comfort. We will not fear, though the earth be moved. And you remember Peter and John, when they were released from prison in Acts 4, they returned to their own company, and it says this, "When they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled." The shaking of the house. The shaking of the prison. A house of prayer was shaken, and a prison house of prayer was shaken. Joseph Hall, the good Bishop Hall, he wrote, "The fervent prayers of the faithful holds the hands of God." You remember Paul and Silas, they were in stocks. And it is thought in those stocks that would place you on your back. Who places shaking, moving? They're on their back in the earth on a damp, dirty floor. But Bishop Hall says this, "In cases of necessity, God regards not the posture of the body, but the affections of the soul." Doesn't mean whether we're kneeling in prayer, standing in prayer. In certain necessitous cases, you may be on your back, but He regards the affections of your soul. He hears the prayers of the righteous. But secondly, notice this, that creation's discomfort and convulsion could not save a sinner. Cannot save a sinner. Now you may consider that the earthquake, the shaking of the prison, the miraculous opening of the doors, the loosing of the bands, the containment of the prisoners, were the means to bring the jailer to his senses and arouse him to these things and to focus his mind on salvation and the need for conversion. Well, you would be wrong. Because the result of all that upheaval and dramatic disturbance was this, that he drew his sword to kill himself. They thought all the prisoners were escaped, and that he would be liable to the ire of the authorities, and that he would be held accountable by the magistrates. He dishonored his job. He dishonored the city. He was fearful now, and he would fall upon his sword. Self-destruction. Suicide. He had no thought of God. With all this is happening, he had no thought of God. He had no thought of salvation. He had no thought of the eternal consequences of refusing God's command that men and women should repent and believe upon Him. He had no thought of that at all. It wasn't in his mind. He would pull his sword and fall upon his sword. He had no thought of eternal damnation after death. And all sinners are the same. They think the same. They think of self. Either self-preservation, self-determination, or self-destruction. But it all ends in self-destruction anyway. So you see, dear friends, whoever you are, that signs and wonders of extraordinary proportions can never, never save a soul. That's what is wrong with the religious scene in this country now. Amongst evangelical churches, they have broadened the way of salvation and the worship of God to such an extent that people now are looking for miracles, they're looking for signs, they're looking for wonders. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth in grace and mercy, it says this, that though he did so many miracles among them, yet they believed not on him. A miracle cannot save your soul, if there are such things now as miracles. And if your soul is in the same condition as this jailer, then, my friend, don't think that if you were brought into extraordinary circumstances, or you were dramatically delivered from danger, or something momentous happened, or even if the Lord Jesus Christ would stand before you now in this church, that you would believe. You won't, my friend. Salvation comes in another way. This man didn't even know he was a sinner, and he was prepared to die on his own sword. And I ask you, my friend, this morning, are you conscious that you are a sinner? This man was unconscious to his state. That you are sold under sin. That you are dead in trespasses in sin. Your soul is not alive. Your soul is submerged under the weight of the sin that has been with you since you were born, and that you have committed day by day, hour by hour, month by month, year by year. The heavy burden of sin upon your soul. Are you conscious of that? And are you conscious that you are without hope and you are without God? Nothing is more natural to every man than unbelief. That is the common denominator. Of all men, of all nations, under the sun. And these calamitous dangers, these turbulent events, no doubt they shook the constitution of the jailer. No doubt it brought fear into his life. No doubt it challenged his brutality. No doubt it provoked his conscience. But it didn't save him. Indeed, he had no fear of God before his eyes. He would end his life. The dangers, though they could not save, yet I admit they would bring fear. Perhaps they would bring the hopelessness of his condition. It would impress him of a need of a different kind of life. But remorse is not repentance. Conviction is not conversion. A man needs something more than that. But see also that he needed a new creation experience. The old creation was in turmoil. Nature's spasm was sending all into disarray and darkness and despair. There was a cataclysmic upheaval and then it stopped. And darkness, dust, despair. And the jailer drew his sword to end his life, but out of the darkness came a voice, saying, do thyself no harm. We are all here. Paul's calm, assured voice cut through the darkness and through the despair in this man's mind and life and disaster. And at that point, something happened to the man. Up until that point, he was as bad as the criminals himself. But at that exact point, when Paul's voice came out of the darkness, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. something begins to happen in this man's life. From the verge of killing himself, he is arrested and he calls for a light and he springs into the inner prison and he kneels trembling at the feet of Paul. What a change in this man. A hardened, callous, ignoramus of a man of brutality, probably of physique, a man who would not give a fig for the death of his prisoners. He kneels trembling at the feet of Paul. It is at that point when Paul's voice speaks to him. He calls for a light, springs into the darkness of the inner prison, and kneels by his feet and says, "Sirs, what shall I do to be saved?" And that's what you need, my friend. You need a voice and a light in the darkness of your life and of your experience and in your soul and in your unbelief. Paul describes your state like this: having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. We can't understand what it is to be a Christian. We can't understand what it is to be saved. We can't understand the mystery of the cross. And therefore, we are in a state, because of our sin, of being an enemy to God. We might be reformed in the sense of our lives are good and we keep certain standards of morality. But friends, your mind is darkened and alienated from the life of God. The life of God is different to your life. And without light, my friend, in the darkness of your sin-ridden soul, you must call for a light like the jailer. Teaching a spiritual truth. Without light, you will never see the contrast between darkness and holiness. Between the sin of your members, your body, and the righteousness of God. And there may be someone here this morning who has had serious impressions about your sin and about your state and your condition. And even a sense of trembling concerning your standing before God, a holy God. But fear is not faith. And feelings must spring from faith and not faith from feelings. Neither is remorse regeneration, renewal. And with the jailer, you need to go one step further than that. Listen to the throes of upheaval in this man's life, a new creation upheaval. From lips that had cursed God and man comes the cry, "Sirs, what shall I do to be saved?" And this is a cry that every sinner needs to make, otherwise he's lost for eternity. And this is the cry that every believer has made in order to be saved. What shall I do to be saved? At the age of 24, that's the cry that my soul made. I had been to church. I had served in the church. I was an altar boy, an acolyte. I helped the priest at the altar. But at the age of 24, I realized that for all my religiosity, I needed to be born again. I needed to cry unto God. I don't want a religion of tradition that my parents had put me into. I need, O Lord, to be saved. And there may be someone here like that. But remorse or fear is not faith and regeneration. And you need to take that step, that further step. What shall I do to be saved? But notice, by crying that, you see that his soul has a sense of need. And that's where you must come to. You must have a need in your soul. Not in your pocket. Not the cravings of the body. You need a desire and a need in your soul. You see, this jailer had already been saved from the earthquake. This jailer had already been saved from suicide. And yet he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" He realized that there was another salvation in that moment. He needed that to see that his soul needed to be saved. For the first time in his life, he knew that he had a soul. And do you know that you have a soul? That your body and soul, oh, we will pander to the body. We will give everything to our body. The whole generation is given over to this fixation of the body and the lust of the flesh. And they do not know that they have a soul. Do you know that you have a soul? And that you need to be saved? And he knew that all that had happened was because of these two Christians, their singing, their prayers, their testimony and witness, the miraculous containing of the prisoners. And so light was dawning in the darkness of his mind and in the recesses of his soul. A light was shining greater than the illumination that the torches that the warders held in the prison house. And conversion is like that. Paul tells the Corinthians, God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. What's he saying? At creation, well, all was disordered, all was chaos, all was void, there was darkness. And a voice said, and one said, that this is the greatest sentence in the English language, "Let there be light." And there was light. There was light. God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the light he's talking about? Knowledge of God. To give us a knowledge of his glory. Where do we see it? In the face, the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And a gleam of hope pierced the blackness of unbelief and despair in the heart of the jailer. A new creation. But notice this, he cries, "What shall I do to be saved?" And many come to this position thinking they have to do something to earn salvation. That they've got to be baptized to earn salvation and fill in the jots and tittles that they have done it right. Many think they have to do something to get right with God, to somehow please God, to gain the favor of God. My friends, let me disabuse your mind. There is nothing that you can do yourself to merit salvation. Nothing. There is nothing you can do to take away the wrath and the judgment of God Almighty, the thrice holy God. There's nothing you can do to ease your conscience, nor earn forgiveness. Why? Because all our righteousness is as a filthy rag. There is nothing you can bring to God that is not tainted with sin. They are as filthy rags. What does that mean? Menstruous rags. That's our righteousness. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's the position that a sinner comes to. But yet you see this, the cry really is right, and the desire is right, and the need is right. And if a man cannot, because of sin in his life, be acceptable to God and cries, "What shall I do to be saved?" How then can he be right with God? There's only one way, and one way only. And Paul tells him straight to his face here in verse 31, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. There it is. That's the answer to the cry, what shall I do to be saved? And I tell you the same. Sinner, believe. Repent and believe. I had an email from a professional woman in Singapore last week, and she wrote, Pastor Jeff, qualified woman, Pastor Jeff, what does it mean to trust in Christ? And I told her the definition of faith, the three strands of it. But really, I said, the explanation is simple. If you want to know what the meaning of trusting in Christ is, belief. That's how simple it is, the definition. Believe, and you will know that you're saved. So there is only one way, and one way only. That's the essence of the gospel. To repent and to believe, you've got to recognize and abhor your sin. You've got to exercise repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to see that your sin cannot be paid for by yourself, and therefore you merit the eternal justice of God upon that sin. And faith will see that Christ is the answer to that sin, that on Calvary's cross He took that sin of one of whom He is to be the Savior, one of His elect, one of His people. He takes that sin upon Himself on the tree, and He takes His righteousness, and He clads your soul with a righteousness that is seamless, a righteousness that is acceptable to God, and He declares you justified in the eyes of God. It is a declarative act. He declares you are righteous. And that's what the name Jesus means. It just means the Savior from sin. The Savior from sin. Oh, friends, see that He took the sin of the sinner upon Him on that cross. He paid its penalty to the utmost. He drank not just the cup of salvation that we drank. He drank the fury of God's wrath, red and unmingled, and He drained it every drop. And His perfect righteousness, He imputes charges to the sinner so that he stands before God with no condemnation. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides the perfect salvation. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It's a perfect work. Christ has done it all for you, dear friend. He's done it all. He loves those whom His Father has given to Him from all eternity. He shed His precious blood that He might redeem them from iniquity unto Himself from this present evil world. There's nothing that you can do, nothing that I can do. Christ has done it all. He bled and died that sinners might be reconciled to God. We're at enmity with God. There's no peace with God, and God has no peace with us. But He brings the two together and He reconciles them so that mercy and justice kissed. The only answer, no other religion has the answer to this mystery and to this problem of sin. But God's mercy and justice kisses in Christ Jesus. He solves the problem. My friend, you may have had the gospel explained to you Sabbath after Sabbath, and you're still not saved. And the reason being is this. You have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You would rather believe the crooked empire in your deceitful heart than the word and the promise and the kingdom of Christ, who cannot lie. Now, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe your upbringing? You're going to believe your heart, which is desperately wicked? You know it. You can look there yourself and see that is unclean. Or you're going to believe the precious, Word of God, which is as pure as silver that has been refined 7 times. But Paul and Silas explained the gospel to him in his house, he says in verse 32, and they spake unto him and the word of the Lord. You may have had that word explained to you, but you haven't believed. You're still in the same spot. God has spoken. God speaks now through His Word. His Word is contemporary. Because the Word of the Lord endureth forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word endures. Why? Because it's truth, and you can't change truth, and it's eternal truth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, and your soul will pass away, but the Word of God will still be here. But notice this. You see that the new creation in Him, this tumultuous revolution of His life, you see the evidence of it, because in verse 34 it says this, He believed God with all his house. And yet, Paul told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there it says he believed God. So Paul must have shown him the divinity of Christ. And that Christ can't save unless he is God. If he was a man, he couldn't pay your sins. He must pay the sins for himself. Because he was a sinless man and a holy and righteous God, the God-man. Paul must have explained that to him. And unless you believe that, you can never be saved. And what a change is man from a heathen to a heaven-bound saint. And from a pagan to a practicing Christian. From a sinner to a child of God. You see, to change the nature and character of a man so instantaneously that reveals that true religion is coming to the soul and that it can only be by the transforming power of Almighty God. Oh, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change it? No, it can't. But God can change our nature. The power of Almighty God. The supernatural acting on the natural to alter the whole complexion and fabric and bias of the soul. He was a changed man. But notice, the other evidence was this. He washed the stripes of Paul and Silas, verse 33. Only hours before, he had callously beaten them. He had ignored their severe wounds. He had locked them in the stocks. But now, a new compassion, a new pity, a new concern, a new love was in his heart towards these two. The hands that had maltreated Paul and Silas now ministered to them. Oh, friends, only grace can effect that in the life of a sinner. Only grace can make that radical change. But we see also that he and his house were also baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is just not a regulation that we got to fulfill. Baptism is a command of God to those who believe. And of course, I believe I'm their house. But he readily accepted the promise of God that baptism portrays. I will be your God. I have washed and cleansed you from your sin. And Paul and Silas there, they baptized the jailer in the prison. In the prison itself. They couldn't go out. It was midnight. Paul wouldn't go out because he was a Roman. And they had mistreated a Roman. And he says, I am not leaving here until the magistrate come and release me. I am a Roman. But also notice in verse 34, he brought them into his house. And with a newfound hospitality, he set the prisoners at his own table and waited on them. For it says, he set meat before them. He set meat before them. Oh, how true that is, my friend, what is written. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And you see too that joy filled his heart. It says, he rejoiced. Now I can visualize this man. He's got him at Paul and Silas at the table. He's got his family around. He's setting meat before them. He's ministering to them. And it says he rejoiced. He must have been filled with that joy, which is the second fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's blessing God. He's only just come to know God. But such is the experience, such is that rhythm of new life in his soul, that he's blessing God before. Oh, blessed be God. And he's putting the meat on the table for the apostle. Filled his heart. He vocalized it. And so this jailer was a saved man. He was a new man. He was a praising man. He had become a Christian. And will you not follow his example this day? Leave your former life. Realize that it will bring you damnation. See that you have sinned against God from the moment of your birth. And no amount of religiosity or upbringing will get rid of that sin. And yes, unless you follow the example of the jailer and call upon God, what shall I do to be saved? And receive that grace and faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, the jailer, and Lydia, the seller of purple last night, became the founder members of the church at Philippi. Oh, the wisdom of God. Two unlikely characters to be wedded together to start the church of Christ. And he can do that, my friends, if I can encourage you. You may be a handful here. But oh, if you pray to the Lord, he can do dramatic things. He can change the lives of men and women. 12 apostles, and yet we read, these are they which turned the world upside down. Oh, may the Lord bless his word as it is preached to you in this place, and gather a remnant in honor to honor and glorify his name in this evil generation. Let us pray. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, that our reliance is not upon the princes of men and on the arm of flesh, but we trust in thee. And we thank thee as we look back on that time when thou hast called us out of darkness into marvelous light, that we did not know at the time what was happening really. But we rejoice that what happened, that behold, all things were new. And we thank thee that the newness has increased day by year, day, as we have walked through this life. Grant therefore, O Lord, that others too may say, we would see Jesus. Help, O Lord, then, if anyone is struggling here this day concerning their state and condition, that they may come and bend the knee, not at the feet of Paul, but at the feet of Christ, and say, oh, what shall I do to be saved? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be in our hearts as we hear this word, and that we may ponder it in our hearts. Amen.